In Christendom, when I say Christendom, you know, the broad tent, be it Roman Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, one of the great divisions has been, what is the meaning of the Lord's Supper? Lord's Supper, Lord's table, communion, Eucharist, all the same things. Different words, the same thing. In particular, what happened in the upper room the night before Christ was crucified? What was the significance of his words? What did they mean? Now, we're not going to solve it this morning, but I will present what I feel that the scripture says, because I think it's very important in our spiritual walk how we view it, the meaning of the Lord's Supper. It's the last week of Jesus' life. Judas Iscariot had already met with the religious leaders to begin a plan to betray Jesus, to give him over to the religious leaders so subsequently they could go before Rome and have him put to death. It's now Thursday night, the night before his crucifixion. And that's where we're going to pick it up right now with the preparation for the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, verse 17 through 19. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I'm to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. The Passover, going back to Exodus chapter 12, the feast that the Jews had commemorated for about 1,400 years since Moses' day. And of course, it was when the angel of death passed over the homes of the Jewish people who had killed the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost. Passover was one night, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread started the next day for 7 days. Basically, Passover and unleavened bread were an eight-day feast that were kind of used synonymously, interchangeably, as it is right here. The unleavened bread was that the Jews, they had to leave quickly. They had to be ready. So the bread had no time to rise. They didn't put leaven in it, so it stayed flat. And another thing, leaven represented sin. So it was a picture of sinless. So the meal that they ate consisted of unleavened bread, bitter herbs, wine, and a lamb that had been sacrificed. And each part of the meal had some symbolic reference for the Jews' deliverance out of Egypt that God had called them to do. So Jesus tells his disciples, go into the city. You're going to see a man and ask him, get his upper room ready for my meal. Now, how did they know that this was the man? Luke tells us in his gospel that the man would be carrying water. And that would be unusual because a woman usually carried the water. And he says, my time is near, because even though the Jewish leaders wanted to delay the time of Christ's death till after the festival, Jesus was on the Father's timetable. And that was going to be on the day of the Passover, that he, being the ultimate Passover lamb, was going to be slain. So it was his time, not the leader's time. And Jesus does this because secrecy is needed. Again, Judas had already made a deal with the religious leaders to put Jesus to death. And that was going to be at the right time that the Father said so. So they go do the preparation. They come to the upper room. And then we see the betrayal. Verse 20 through 22. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Being deeply grieved, they each began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. Now they were at the table. Now, we got to get the right picture of this, because it's not like our tables today where we sit around in chairs. The table was set up like a U, low to the ground, and you ate dinner not sitting at a chair. You ate dinner kind of sitting down on your side with your elbow down. And so Jesus was at the head of it, probably six on one side, six on the other, in the shape of a U. And so Jesus makes this statement. One of you is going to betray me. Now, Judas was the treasurer of this little group. Nobody had a clue that his character was what it was except for Jesus. John tells us that he was pilfering the treasury box. And so as he makes this statement, they all say, not I, Lord. Because they all have to come face to face with their own heart. Wait a minute, maybe it could be me. Is it me? Not sure. But all of them must have known that within their heart that there wasn't total purity there. Just like our hearts, right? Nobody's like Ivory Soap in here. We all have motives, desires, things that we do that are still dark and sinister. And so as Jesus says this, they all want to know, could it be me? Could I really do that? Be careful. There might be some things you would never do, but there might be others you might. So, as the apostles all say here, not I, that alone ought to keep us close to Jesus, right? So Jesus eats the Passover meal with them. And then the Gospel of John tells us at this point, Jesus washes their feet. Verse 23, after the foot washing, and he answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Jesus said to him, you've said it yourself. This crazy thing. They had all had dipped their hand into the meal. So they were. So they all had doubts. Second week in a row here. Now, Judas calls him Rabbi. All the other, well, rest of the apostles call him Lord. Judas saw him different as the other 11 did. And so Jesus says, you have said it. He said that. I don't believe Jesus, even at this point, Judas has a chance to repent, a chance to recognize what he's doing. We think about the thief on the cross, right? Who turns at the last moment. Well, Judas confronted with this, and I believe Jesus looks at him. Knowing the treachery that he's about to perform with love in his eyes, I think Jesus says this to him, not in a harsh tone, but in a compassionate one. So God uses a completely unholy man to carry out his holy purposes. So now Judas leaves the upper room. John says he goes out into the darkness, which is a great picture of where his heart was. So at this point, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." This, from God's perspective, is the last divinely sanctioned Passover. Now, Jewish people still celebrate Passover today. But the Passover meal was looking forward to the perfect Lamb of God who would come to take away sin. All those lambs that had been sacrificed over the centuries now pointed to the ultimate Lamb, the sinless Son of God. So the whole meaning of the Passover no longer mattered anymore as far as looking ahead. Because the main course of the meal, a lamb that had been freshly sacrificed, Jesus now would be that lamb. And Jesus says the words, "This is my body." Now, the Passover ceremony had particular things that took place, and that was not part of the Passover ceremony. So now they had the Passover meal. Jesus is now instituting what we call the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, communion, Eucharist, where we get the word Eucharist when Jesus says, when he gives thanks, that's where the Greek word Eucharist comes from. So the Passover meal, the first one, was instituted by God to create a nation out of a mob of slaves who were freed from Egypt and became a new nation. This new meal creates a new people, those united with Christ, remembering and trusting his sacrifice. The Passover remembered the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, which was the central act of redemption in the Old Testament. Jesus now provides a new center of redemption that we now remember this new ceremonial meal, a new meal called the Lord's Supper. Now, we remember what Jesus did for us. As we eat the bread, we remember that he was pierced and beaten for us. As we drink the cup, and there were probably four cups that were passed around at Passover, this was likely the third cup in the celebration. As we drink the cup, we remember his blood that was shed for us. So as the scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, because in the blood is life. And life has to be given in order for life to be redeemed. So I believe, and we'll go through this right now, that when Jesus says, "This is my body," doesn't mean this is literally my body I'm giving to you. But it means this represents, this signifies my body. Why do I say that? I'll give you four reasons. Here's the first one. Jewish people were taught from infancy that it was sinful to eat the flesh with blood in it. Deuteronomy 12:23. "Only be sure not to eat the blood, for the blood is in the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh." Yet as these men eat this body, there's nothing there that at all suggests that they were mortified by this. They couldn't believe that we were really doing this. No, not at all. It was natural. If it had been really his body, they'd have probably been looking at each other and said, "What's he doing?" Second reason that I think it means signifies is because at the same time, these 11 men, because Judas was gone, perceived no change in the bread or wine. It was still bread and wine. Third thing I believe it means signifies is because the doctrine about Jesus' human nature. Remember, Jesus had a true human body. Right now, as he's in heaven, he's still got a body, a perfect, glorified, resurrected body that all his followers will get one day. So this whole doctrine about a human body, a body physically can only be in one place at a time. Jesus' body is in heaven, now here on earth, because of the Holy Spirit. His presence is with us. But physically, he's in heaven. A fourth reason is the language itself is often figurative. The Bible is full of that. You've got to look at the context and determine what it's talking about. What did Jesus say? I am the vine. Jesus says, I am the door. We know those were figurative speech. He didn't mean he was a literal vine. But the vine, as far as it giving nourishment, symbolic. He didn't mean he was a literal door, but he was the door into God's presence, not literally. So I believe because of that, Jesus says right here, this bread, this cup, represents, signifies my body, my blood. Now, let me add something else to that. What was the purpose of the Lord's Supper? Why did he do this? Remember, it's something brand new. Not the Passover anymore. I'll give you three purposes. The first purpose was that it was not a sacrifice. The sacrifice came on the cross. Since Jesus' death, there is no more offering for sin that is needed. Priests, altars, sacrifice all cease to be necessary when the perfect, sinless Son of God died on the cross and gave his life for sin. The Old Testament sacrificial system came to an end that day on Calvary. Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all times, sat down at the right hand of God, where he is right now. Sat down. His work was finished. His perfect work was done. Then Hebrews 10, 14, for by one offering, he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is sufficient for every person who trusts in him for all their sins, completely, 100%. Nothing else is needed. Amen? In God's eyes, the believer is in a perfect state of grace. Practically, we still walk through this life and fail, but from a positional point of view, from God's point of view, we are seated with him in the heavenlies. We are perfect as Jesus Christ was perfect. So what can you add to perfection? Nothing. Not 99.9%, 100%. So the purpose of the Lord's Supper was it's not a sacrifice, because Jesus' death on the cross was the perfect sacrifice. A second thing, the purpose, the Lord's Supper has no power to confer benefit on those who come to it if they do not come in faith. By merely partaking of the bread, by merely partaking of the cup, grace is not imparted to your soul. The mere formal act of eating and drinking is utterly unprofitable unless combined with the right heart. It does not bestow grace. The Lord's Supper is not for the unconverted. The Lord's Supper is for the converted. And later, when we partake of the Lord's Supper together, you know, some churches have what they call a closed table. You know, if you're not a member, you can't partake. We offer the sacrifice, supper to everybody. And the only stipulation is this. Are you born again? Is Jesus Christ your personal Savior? That's between you and God. If you don't think it is, if you're not sure, don't partake. Because Paul says later, if you partake wrongly, God can judge you for that. So there's no grace that comes to this. We do it because it's a ceremony that Jesus has given to us. And that leads to the third purpose. The Lord's Supper was ordained for a continual remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ's death until he comes again. The benefits it confers to us are not physical, but its effect are spiritual, on the inward man. It's intended to remind us of Christ's death, of his atonement for sin. And listen, men and women, boys and girls, throughout our week, we probably forget about Jesus quite often. This brings us back to the focus of our faith, the focus of God's love for us, the focus of what God's done for us. It helps our poor, weak faith as a continual, visible reminder of his love and sacrifice for us. So by receiving it, we acknowledge that we need a Savior, that we trust in him, that even though we fall short, we still desire to keep walking with him. We confess, not that we need to be saved again, and we move on. Look, we have symbols all around us, right? Think about the symbol of the American flag. Some people desecrate it. They do terrible things. They stomp on it. They burn it because they don't like the symbol it stands for. The majority of Americans, we lift it up. We don't worship it, but it's a reflection of our country where we live. Symbol of a wedding ring. What's the wedding ring? It's a symbol, powerful symbol. You see a wedding ring on somebody's finger, you know that they are married. They're in a relationship. Again, we don't worship the ring, but we know it's a symbol. So that's exactly what this is. Not a mere symbol, but a powerful symbol. Like I said, just like the flag, you know, sometimes can make your heart flutter. Especially like, think about after 9/11, most people in America. I go to a wedding, I'm always looking at my ring and reminded of my wedding. Not that I don't have a thing about in between, but in particular. So symbols are powerful. We're not lowering it. So Jesus gives this symbol. And he says that this is a covenant that I'm doing with you. Now, this is a testament. Your Bible's broken up into two divisions, right? What are they? The Old Testament and the New Testament. We could say the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. A testament, a covenant, is God's arrangement with man. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was based on the Mosaic Law. A holy God had given the law to his people. And he says, you must approach me on this righteous standard until the promised Redeemer comes. Now, the New Testament, the new arrangement, is now, it's always been by faith, but now the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, is now right before us, as clear as can be. As John says, there was grace in the Old Testament, always has been grace, but grace now, with Christ coming, is like a, you know, it's like a spotlight compared to a candle. And now this new testament, this new arrangement of Christ's death makes us acceptable with God. Luke uses the words of Jesus, calls it a new testament to distinguish from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. It replaces the Mosaic. The Mosaic Law is still there. It shows us our sin. It shows us that we can never satisfy the demands of God. It never was meant to save anybody. The law was always meant to show us how sinful we are. The law never gave anybody power to obey it. Even Paul says that. He says, I didn't realize I was a sinner until I got to the 10th commandment, which says, thou shalt not covet. Covet thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's oxen, you know, anything of thy neighbor's. Paul came to see, man, I look good on the outside, but on the inside, I want all kind of stuff that's not mine. And he began to see, as the law was in front of him, that he was a sinner. That's the purpose of the law, which leads us to Christ. We fall upon his grace, upon his mercy. Now, it's called the new covenant because it's going to replace the old covenant. Now, this was found back in the Old Testament. A few places, but I'm going to read to you and just listen to this. This is from the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Stop right there. Who's he talking to? Jews. Israel and Judah, right? That's who he's speaking to. Not like the covenant I made with the fathers in the day I took them out of the hand of to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. I'm going to make a new covenant because this old one I made with them through Moses, they break it all the time. They break it all the time. Verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. I'll do it on the inside, not just something on the outside, external observances, but on the inside in their hearts. Verse 34, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, this new covenant, Jeremiah speaks about it, Ezekiel speaks about it. God says, I'm going to do this with the Jewish people. That it'll no longer be that they'll try to do the law because they can't do it, but I will write it on their hearts on the inside. I will forgive their sin. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what Jesus is doing right here. Who's in the room with him? 11 Jewish men. He's establishing this new covenant, and here's what's going to take place. The church, you and I, are grafted in now to this new covenant. When you come to Christ, his law is written on your heart. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. Your sins are forgiven. One day, he's going to do that to all of Israel. We looked at that in the last few weeks. At the end times, when he comes back a second time, all of Israel will be saved. And this new covenant that he made with the house of Israel will be complete. Right now, the church, Jew, Gentile alike, we are grafted in. God has blessed us with these promises that one day, we have them right now, but all of Israel have them. So the church enters in on this through regeneration, this new covenant that God is telling his apostles, that Jeremiah prophesied about. It's going to come true. And he says, I've done it for many for forgiveness of sins. Jesus' death is sufficient for all the sins in all the world that everybody and anybody's committed. But it's only applicable to those who come to him in faith. He died for the sins of the world. But that doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved. Only those who come and turn from their sins and trust on him. Now, the benefits of that. Jesus goes on in verse 29. But I say to you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus says, this is the last time I'm going to drink this cup with you. But there's going to be a reunion one day. Again, we looked at that a few weeks ago. We were in Matthew 24 and 25. When Jesus comes back the second time to Jerusalem, when he comes back and sets up his kingdom, and the Passover that had looked forward to the day when Christ would come, that Passover will be celebrating the kingdom, but looking back at Christ being the fulfillment of it. Listen what Isaiah 25, 6 says, and I give you dozens of verses. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all his peoples on this mountain. What mountain? Zion, Jerusalem. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. When Jesus comes back, his kingdom, it's going to be a feast for 1,000 years. Peace and prosperity. people are going to party like it's 1999, but far greater. Because the king will be here. There'll be peace and harmony. Now, this part's amazing. Imagine this today. 12 men going out having dinner together then singing together. What do you think the chances are? Jesus sang, men. The manliest man who ever lived. They sang a hymn. This was part of the traditional Hallel, it's called. Psalm 113 to 118. 113 and 114 was sung before the meal. Now Psalm 115 through 118 is sung after the meal. 12 men sharing a meal and singing praises to God. And I say this to the men because I know men, most men don't like to sing too much for whatever reason. But Jesus sang. And you know, when we sing, we don't have to be Frank Sinatra. When we sing, it's to the Lord. Jesus is the worship leader right here. And I'll go even further. Jesus is the worship leader right now in our church. Bill leads us worship. The sermon is part of worship, the singing part, the word part. But Jesus is the worship leader. It's all to him, for him, about him. It's remarkable that Jesus sings the night before he's going to be crucified. So, as we can see right here, we're reminded that God loves when his people praise him with singing. So they leave the upper room, they go to the Mount of Olives on the way, and we'll close with this, the boasting, verse 31 to 32. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Again, Jesus, as he does so often, I don't think he's saying this to condemn them, to try to shame them. He's just stating a fact that he knows what's going to happen. But Jesus himself is already looking beyond the cross. He's already looking to the resurrection. I'm going to come back. Hebrews 12:2 says Jesus had the joy set before him. He endured the cross. So Jesus has already known it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But guys, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. And then I'll bring y'all back together. So from beginning here until the rest of the passion narrative, the apostles are weak-kneed, scaredy-cat men. But that all changes after the resurrection, then after Jesus ascends into heaven, when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells them, they become bold as lions. But right now, they think they're bold. They even make a big boast, verse 33. But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing. Now, we always point to Peter because he is the spokesman, but notice they all said it. They were a cocky bunch. You know, it's amazing. Sometimes when we get in a group, we get a little feistier than we think we are, right? So they're, "Oh, yeah." Peter says, "Yeah, me too, me too." They're all of them are amen in the Peter statement. The rooster crows, the way the Jews did time from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., the rooster would start crowing, you know, early, early morning. So he's saying from 3 a.m. until after daybreak. Now, again, what a lesson from the apostles to us. We saw the lesson of our hearts. "Not I, Lord, not I." Well, we get the same lesson again here. We're all weak. We're all vulnerable. None of us are above temptation. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. We need to be careful that we think we're above certain things. Not I would never do that. I'm not like the rest of that bunch. Yes, you are. So am I. And they thought that their love and devotion for Christ was going to be so great and wonderful that temptation couldn't affect them. Always the best place for us. Scripture continually says it's a place of humility. A place of knowing ourselves and our weaknesses. And that Paul even says when we're weak, that's when we're strong. Nobody likes to be purposely weak. I sure don't. But that's when I'm at my strongest. Because when I think I'm so wonderful, always on slippery ice. So the Lord's table. Let's come to the Lord's table right now.